ending of the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Lord, in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, promises of God, my Savior, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior.
Let's look at, just because we have one more, let's do 380. That's one of our favorites. Oh, how I love Jesus. 380. 380. Turn there myself.
There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing His word. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, 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 how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. It tells me I'm a Savior's love, who died to set me free. It tells me I'm His precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, 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 how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. It tells of one whose loving heart can fill my deepest woe, who any sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, 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 how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first because he first loved me.
Okay.
I don't think there's any battery.
No, I think we need a battery for the microphone here.
Good morning, everyone.
Good to
be able to wake up and see another day.
Run and get over there.
Let me get over here with this mic.
How are you doing this morning?
Well, I'm doing okay. Had a little setback, you know. Fell down, hurt myself, and I was feeling better, you know, and I was like, thank you, Father. I feel much better now. Soaking my feet, and then I tried to cut my toenail and put my foot up on the chair, and next thing you know, it was like a tree. Timber. All of a sudden, here I am falling on the ground like, oh, no. So, of course, when you have spinal cord injury and you can't afford to fall and hurt yourself anymore. So, and I thought about Brother Kelly, who we're going to be celebrating today. So for those who were not aware, we're going to be celebrating the 25 years of service at this congregation. And so I'm not even sure. So it's going to be a surprise for me, all the things that are going to happen. But I think at 12:30, is when we'll do the, they've got some stuff cooked down there, and I believe William's mother's here, and she's been working real hard getting everything together, and William's been helping out, and we just want to give Brother Kelly a big celebration and let him know how much we care about him. But you remember when he had the heart surgery, he died on the table three times, so we thought we had lost him, you know, his heart stopped. And then he went through that heart surgery,
yeah.
And then the devil hit him again. The devil hit him with cancer. And they said at first, we can't do anything with your cancer because it'll affect your heart. And so at that point, you know, we thought this is it. You know, God's going to take Kelly from us because his heart cannot take the surgery or the therapy necessary, the radiation necessary to kill that cancer. And so then God worked a miracle, and they were able to pinpoint that radiation on that part of Kelly's in his lungs that was right above his heart, the area that they didn't want to damage because he couldn't afford to have his heart damaged anymore. And so they were able to go in his lungs and pinpoint that cancer and get rid of that cancer. And he's doing good. Next thing I hear, he fell while he was at home, you know. And it's like, once you've gone through all that traumatic stuff, you can't afford to fall and hurt yourself. So I bounced up. I just started, you know, doing therapy. And I'm like, you know, I just see this as an attack on the devil. He's just trying to break my spirit. I was all happy. I was feeling better physically. And I've been getting in the gym and everything. And then that was a big, major setback. So today I'm very sore, you know, and the pain and everything. But I'm just going to push through it, you know. And again, we're talking about perseverance. Through trials, through tribulations. And that's what Job's all about. We're going to go to Job chapter 17. And what we're looking at now is we understand Job went through everything he went through. The devil was able to take all of his possessions. We estimate about $28 million worth of assets. He hit him with his body, with boils, open pustules all over his body. He was in misery. He wanted to die. His buddies came there, his friends, Eliphaz being the oldest one, and Bildad. They were supposed to come there to cheer him up, but they end up just falsely accusing him of some secret sin. They misjudged him. They used unrighteous judgment against Job, and they really kicked the man while he was down. He even said, man, your kids are dead because they must have been doing something bad too. God wouldn't have killed your kids if they wasn't sinful. So they were just real ugly toward him. But what we're looking at is when he starts defending himself, that Job, under the Spirit of God, knew a lot more than his buddies that were spouting the philosophy of that time period. Okay, that's their wisdom, was man-made philosophy, like philosophers. And so they would use the philosophy during that time period to try to judge Job. But they didn't have the spiritual wisdom and discernment that Job had to be able to see it God's way. And so that's what we're seeing when Job is defending himself against his friends, is that Job sees a lot more. In fact, we saw in chapter 16 last week, he was talking about elements of the crucifixion. And what happened to crucifixion? Jesus Christ. Okay, so Job is an upright man, and he's following God, and he's not doing anything wrong, but he's being punished, right? Well, Jesus Christ was a blameless man, you know, the man of sorrow. He came here and he had nothing but sorrow, right? And they did all kinds of horrible things to him, even crucifying him and beating him, crucifying him, and then, you know, taking his life. But did he deserve that? No. The Bible says, if you sin, you shall die. He never sinned. So he didn't deserve to die. That's why the grave couldn't hold him. That's why he resurrected on the third day. That's why his body didn't see any corruption, because he did not violate God's law, the law of the universe. If you sin, you shall die. And now Job, he's a human, okay? I'm not saying he's spotless, but you can see that the world judges us. It's the same way. I said this is an example for us. Everything in the Bible is for a reason, because you're going to be unrighteously judged. Because God said, and Jesus warned us, he said, if it happened to me, guess what? It's going to happen to you. Be ready. Be ready. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they rejected me, they'll reject you. Okay? They're not rejecting you, he says. They're rejecting me. So let's go to 17. I need a good reader to... this is broken down into... Let's see. We want to do... I want to do verses 1 through 5. Because there's 1 through 2. Then there's... 3 through 5. Yes, chapter 17. And then there's 6 through 16 after that. And then after that, we'll be done. Okay, so let me go ahead and turn over to Job chapter 17. It's short. It's not that much on that one, I think. On 17, yeah, that is the last one with 16. Okay, so we have a short read, just verses 1 through 5. And then after that, I'll need the second person to come up and do verses 6 through 16. So you do 10, read 10 verses, and then we'll go ahead and summarize. Anyone? Come on. 1 through 5. Okay. Is that mic on at all?
No.
It's not on. No.
Verse 1, my spirit is broken, my days are cut short, the grave awaits me, surely mockers surround me, my eyes must dwell on their hostility. Give me, O God, the pledge of your demand. Who else will put up security for me? You have closed their minds to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. If anyone denounces their friend for reward, the eyes of their children will fail.
Okay, that's verse 5. Okay, thank you, brother. Okay, let's go. In the first one, we can pretty much, that sounds familiar. My breath is corrupt. And you can imagine he figured he's got all these open soils. He stinks, you know. Because if you've ever smelled rotten flesh, it doesn't smell too good. If you're covered with rotten flesh from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, all over your body, of course, it's going to smell really bad. Human flesh, rotting human flesh, is not a pleasant smell. And so my breath is corrupt, my days are extinct. He's saying, I'm about to die, okay? I don't have long in this world. And the graves are ready for me. I mean, we're talking about I'm about ready to go under the dirt right now. I know I'm about to die. That's the way Job felt. Job didn't have the understanding like God had that he was going to go through this, and then later on we'll find out that he'll be blessed and he's going to go and live a good life. So I'm going to go ahead and surmise this in 17, the conclusion of Job's fifth discourse. So this is his fifth discourse against his so-called friends. Dehoff's, which is a concordance, excellent summary of this chapter is that Job's disclosure, or discourse that It's broken, and he passes suddenly from one thing to another. As is usual with men in trouble, he pictures himself as a despised man, a man of sorrow. Does that sound familiar? You know, if you've seen Brother, the film Brother, Where Art Thou, they have a song, In Constant Sorrow, and it's about the man of sorrow, you know, having sorrow all through his days. And starts off with, I am a man with constant sorrow. Well, that man of sorrow was Jesus Christ. But the antitype for that would be Job here, right? Before Christ would have come into the world, we had this example with Job. So he pictures himself as a despised man, a man of sorrow, full of misery, abandoned by his friends. Because, man, I'm telling you, if that's what you call a friend, I don't need that. Because they were nothing but judgmental. It's like, man, God ain't going to do that to you unless you're doing something. I mean, you were a pretty wealthy man. I mean, what'd you do? You rob people, right? You must have stole from the poor people, right? You were a con artist, right? You know, all these things they were accusing him of. You're a con artist. You must have done over people, robbed people. You have to be an evil person to have all that wealth, and you have to be for God to take all that from you, okay? And that's what they were constantly accusing him of. And so he's abandoned by his friends, and he's crying to God for mercy. And Raleigh, which is another commentator, noted that the triple formation in verses 1 indicated that Job was speaking in great emotional strain. I mean, of course he is. He's hurting. He's hurt not only physically, but he's hurting emotionally as well. And I'm sure it was a spiritual thing for him. So in verse 1, he says, I spoke of years just now, but I'm all but dead now. I have no spirit left. I can't do anything. That's what that means. I don't have anything left. Surely there are mockers. Now, when it talks to the mockers, do we remember anything in the New Testament about a good man and people mocking him? Does that sound familiar? Who was that man? Exactly. When did that mockery take place? I mean, they accused him, and this guy in the temple, you know, he sits there and hits him on the head and says, hey, why don't you say you prophesy? Prophesy. Who hit you? You know, who slapped you? That kind of thing. Pulling the hair out of his beard. They mocked him. You know, oh, you're the king. You're the king of the king. King of the Jews, right? And then on the cross, remember, they mocked him. Hey, if you're the son of God, why don't you ask God to get you off that cross? You know, and so he was a man who was mocked. Jesus Christ was mocked, and Job felt himself being mocked as well. Job charged his friends with mockery. Penalty prescribed in Deuteronomy. And let's go ahead and look at that in Deuteronomy. I think we wanted to look at that one. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And look at 15 to 21. So Deuteronomy chapter 19. Let's see, hopefully I get there. And we'll start with verses 15 through 21. It says, one witness shall not rise up against a man of any for any iniquity. So again, I'm not going to accuse this man of doing anything wrong. One person can't sit there and be the witness. You can't just have one witness. It says, or for any sin. So even if he committed sin, you can't just have one witness. In any sin that he sinned, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. So in Deuteronomy, under the law, this is part of the Mosaic law, they were not allowed to be able to falsely accuse one person, one witness, was not allowed to falsely accuse anyone. They would need to have one person, even if that person sinned, so it's the mouth of two or three. Then it would be established. And so now you have Eliphaz by himself falsely accusing Job, right? Bildad by himself falsely accusing Job of other crimes. And so if they were wise and they knew God's law, they would not have done that. And see, that's what Job knew. Job understood that and quoted that. It's like, hey, you can't do that. You're not able to do that. One witness cannot witness against me. Even if I were to sin, even if I was a sinner, even if I committed a crime, it takes two or more, based on the law we find here in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And it says, of one mouth the three witnesses shall the matter be established. In verse 16 it says, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong. Now, of course, Job is defending himself, going, no, you're wrong. I'm not being punished because I committed some sin. I didn't do anything. You know, he knows that he's innocent. And so it says he's warning them, because this is what Deuteronomy says. And 16 says, if a false witness, that's somebody lying against you, like Eliphaz and Bildad, all these guys, rise up against you, any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest of the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent acquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, okay, he's lying, he's not telling the truth, and that would definitely be Eliphaz. Behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shall thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more such evil among you. See, God considers false accusation as evil. And so Eliphaz and Bildad, what they were doing, it was very evil. They were falsely accusing Job. And basically, whatever crime they thought Job should have, that's the crime God is going to put on them. You see? For misjudging him. And in verse 21 it says, and thy eyes shall no pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Whatever you wanted to do to Job, it's going to be done to you. So be careful. You see what I mean? So that was what Job was trying to warn Eliphaz about. And that's why he brought up Deuteronomy. And then in verse 2 it says, in this obscure meaning, contentiousness, peevish complaints. I mean, it's in verse 2, they really don't know the interpretation of it. So even though they're scholars and everything. So let's go to verses 3 through 5 now. Okay, in verse 3, and again, we're in Job chapter 17, verse 3, when he says, lay down now, put me in a surety with thee, who is he that will strike hands with me? Okay, so a little mystery here, so we'll break it down. It says, since Job's friends, who normally should be his surety, this is a person that's got your back, okay? I'm a surety for you. I'm gonna vouch for you, all right? Christ is what? Our surety before God the Father. Without Christ, we couldn't make it, okay? He is going to be there for us. He's the surety for us to God. And so his friends, so-called friends, were supposed to be a surety for him, but they were not. It says, since Job's friends, who normally should be his surety, are not willing to do so, then Job prays to God himself. Himself will be his surety in the day of judgment. So God, will you represent me? Will you be there for me? I'm like, wow, that sounds kind of familiar. In the end, in the judgment, a person that is surety for us, does that sound familiar? Who is that? You got it. That's Jesus. So now when I'm looking at Job, and I wanted to kind of skip over and get to the part where God starts getting on Job and then talking about the mysteries of the world and how things were created, because I thought that was pretty exciting. And it talks about dinosaurs, you know. It talks about Leviathan and the other dinosaur. I can't think of the name of it. Leviathan and there's another Bohemian or something like that. We'll find that out later on once we get there. I can't remember the name of it. But as I was wanting to skip over and I started going into Job, I've seen all these connections between Christ that would come. So these are prophetic. So it's like an antitype. Job becomes an antitype of Christ, you know, and that's why there's a lot of wisdom here, and I know there's a lot of things that God wants us to draw from this. So Job here stated that, that his friends, so he's crying out for God to be his surety. And it says, God the Father, judgment, of course. Let me see. Job's appeal to God, his judge to be also God, his witness or advocate as well. And so that's what verses 3 is about. In verse 4, Job here states, when he says, "For thou hast hid thy heart from understanding, therefore thou shalt not exalt him." Job here states that his friend's blindness was due to God's having blinded him. So it's almost like you can't see the truth. Well, maybe God blinded you from the truth for a reason. And then I started thinking about, you know, God doing something to a person to so that he can achieve his goal. You remember when Moses was chosen to free the children of Israel from Egyptian slavery?
Yeah.
Okay, so then the Pharaoh, even though Moses is performing these miracles, exactly, Pharaoh hardened his heart, closed his ears, didn't want to hear it. And then you're thinking, why did God? But it said, the Bible says God hardened his heart. I'm like, why? You know, you want your people free. Why are you hardening the Pharaoh's heart? It's so that all these miracles, all those, I won't say miracles, but we understand, all the plagues that hit Egypt, we're still talking about it to this day. It had to happen. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could create this great miracle, okay? And that he could do something that the world had never seen before, and the world will be talking about even to this day, right? We're still talking about it. We're still talking about the parting of the Red Sea. We're still talking about all the plagues that hit Egypt. And so that was a reason, and God, and Job is looking at it, like maybe God is the one that's causing you not to be able to see. Therefore, so God is blinding them, and therefore they thought that Job was guilty. But since they were most certainly wrong, the arrow would prevent God from exalting him. So God is not going to sit there and be on their side. Even if he blinded them, he's not going to be on their side because they're wrong. Not only will God be unable to exalt Job's mockery, or his mocking friends, that is, but they will also incur the penalty pointed out by Job in Deuteronomy. They're going to eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Whatever you falsely accuse, if you falsely accuse your brother and sister of something, you're one witness, not two or three, but one. And whatever it is that you think that they deserve, you're going to get that. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? You're going to get it. And then in verse 5, it says, it's not clear exactly what particular sin against Job is meant by his by this, but whatever it is, it was a severe penalty who overtaken them. As translated here, and a threat to Job's friends that their denunciation of him will be punished by the suffering of their children, almost like even to your children it's going to go. So you have to be very careful. All right. The last series of verses are going to be verses 6 through 16. So I need someone to come up here and read that. I think our microphone is on now, right? It's powered on. All right, Eric. So we're Job 17. And we'll start verses 6 through 16.
Okay, this is the NIV version.
All right.
God has made me a byword to everyone, a man in whose face people spit. Mm. My eyes have grown dim with grief. My whole frame is but a shadow. Upright men are appalled at this. The innocent are aroused against the ungodly. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to their ways, and those with clean hands will grow stronger. But come on, all of you, try again. I will not find a wise man among you. My days have passed, my plans are shattered, and so are the desires of my heart. These men turn night into day. In the face of darkness, they say, light is near. If the only home I hope for is the grave, if I spread out my bed in darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of death? Will we descend together into the dust?
Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. So the first in chapter 6, I mean verse 6, excuse me, where it says, he hath made me also a byword of the people, and before time I was a tabret. The theologians don't even touch that. They just said it's hard to find a path. It's that particular idea, so they don't try to translate it. So the next one, when it says, all my members are a shadow, I am a mere skeleton. I am emaciated and exhausted by my suffering. So you've seen a person that's real sick, and it's hard for them to eat because they can't hold anything down. They lose a lot of weight. They become ashy in their color, you know, real ashy looking, and they look like they're close to death, and you can see it, and that's what he's saying. And he says he says, they will be amazed that God has permitted a holy man to suffer such calamity and to be treated in such a manner by his friends. And so when it says upright men shall be astonished at this, he's talking about that when people witness this, they're going to be amazed that God has permitted a holy man to suffer. I think about Jesus Christ. I mean, even though the Son of God, he knew his purpose. He knew why he was coming to this earth. But when he looks up to the Father and he asks, you know, if there's any way that this cup can pass me, please. But if not, then, you know, your will be done. At that time, I'm thinking, could God have found another way? You know, I mean, first of all, he's your son. Second of all, he's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. Is there a way that he could have saved us without going through all that suffering, you know? And so I'm sure that's what the world would look at, and they look, wow, poor Job, you know, he was a good guy. Why'd all this bad stuff happen to him? Do we see that today? Do you know people that are just really good people? And you're like, man, those are good people. And then it seems like, well, we have a term that we use. Good guys, huh?
Finish last.
Finish last. Good guys. It's another one. You got it. Die young. Why is it we know this? Why are we, as a society, we say that good guys finish last? If you're good, good luck, sucker. Because the one at the finish line is the bad guy, okay? The one that owns all the money and has all the wealth and has all the power are the people that are willing to do evil stuff, brother. You want to be a good guy? Good luck. Be poor. Goodbye. I'm gone, man. I'm going to get mine. And that's the society, and that's the attitude that people have. That's why you have people leaving. They don't want to worship God. They're like, man, I'm not about that Christianity stuff. No, man, I want mine now. All that I got to go through this earth and suffer and all this all my life, and then, ooh, when I die, then I can go to heaven, you know, and I can have it good then. I want my heaven right now on earth, buddy. Sign the dotted line, right? In Hollywood, sign the dotted line. In the music industry, sign the dotted line. In sports entertainment, sign the dotted line. And then you'll have millions of dollars show up in your bank account. And you can live the life and have your heaven here on earth. What God is going to give you heaven on earth? What's his name?
Satan.
You better believe it. Satan. Satan's the one that's going to give you. He's willing to do it. He was going to give it to Jesus, right? Hey, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the nations of the earth, all the wealth of the earth, man. And that's what he does. So you have a choice. You can choose God's way, or you can choose the devil's way, right?
You know, we can also gain victory over that, even the wealthy. You know how they say, camel through the eye of the
needle. Amen.
If somebody is rich,
yes,
and they're living with everything that they need,
yes,
and desire to do what's right with what God gives them,
yep,
they can enter that kingdom.
That's right. They can enrich man. I don't care if they're a billionaire. Can enter and go to heaven. They can go to heaven. It's going to be harder for them. Okay?
You know, the eye of the needle is a type of gate.
Yes.
A camel can enter by getting on his knees.
But it's difficult. Exactly.
It's not a literal eye of the needle that you can
put a thread. Yeah, and then we all say it's harder for a rich man to, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And some people picture like a sewing needle, and you put that thread in there, but when you would enter a city, they would have these like archways. And in some of those archways, the camels would have to get on their little knees and to go through that. It's very difficult for them to go through that small archway. So that's what it is. It's not impossible. It's just difficult. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that, you know, because I was going to mention that. That's what it's really talking about. So you can be a billionaire, you know, trillionaire. It doesn't matter if you follow God's commands like anybody else with zero, you know, a person with no money. You're both going to go to heaven, yeah? It's just going to be more difficult for the person. There's more temptations when you don't have to depend on God so much. I mean, if you have billions in the bank, you depend on your money, your wealth, your status, your position, your connections. I mean, you've got friends. You probably know you have good lawyers. You're connected. You know the congressmen. You know the mayors. You know them because you're contributing to their campaign. You can probably get in contact with the president, you know, because you probably contribute to their campaign. You've got people, CEOs of corporations that you are connected with. And so when it comes to need, you don't need much because you can do a lot yourself when you've got that kind of money. But if you're poor, man, we're always crying out to God, right? Because we don't have anything. And that just makes us a little bit poor in spirit, right? And that's why it says happy or blessed when the Beatitudes say blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Let's continue on. Excuse me for that noise. This seems to be right at the level of the table. All right. So Job's conviction of final victory we find here in verses 9 also. It says Job's conviction of final victory, they constitute Job's pledge that in spite of his friends' unbelief, in spite of the terrible suffering, in spite of everything, he will continue in the way of righteousness. These words confounded the hopes of Satan to destroy Job's integrity. Remember, we talked about Satan wanting to destroy his integrity. First of all, he was the richest man in all of Asia, right? So now all of his assets worth about $28 million in today's, in today's market, about $28 million. So he lost all of that in a matter of minutes, okay? Then all of a sudden his children, his 10 children, they're all dead. And then he's stricken with these boils all over his face. His wife tells him to curse God and die. Then all of his friends come over and they falsely accuse him. All these things are Satan trying to make him lose his integrity toward God, but he did not. And then in 10, it says, this is a challenge to Job's detractors. He says, return if you have anything really wise to advance, although I doubt it as yet. I cannot find one wise among you at all. He's like, okay, come back if you've got something wise to say. You know, other than that, don't come back. Because they serve no purpose at all other than to falsely accuse Job of a crime he never committed. That's in verse 10. But as for you all, do ye return and come now? For I cannot find one wise man among you. Why are you even coming back? Why are we having this conversation again? It's the same thing. You're falsely accusing me. You're accusing me of committing some crime. I haven't committed a crime, okay? I'm not committing sin just because these bad things are happening to me. And they didn't understand that God was doing this and allowing this, I would say. And then in 11, my purpose is broken off. No sadder words than these were ever written. How many unfinished plans are terminated every day? So this is the part I wanted to stress and think about as we go to the new year, because every holiday, it makes me very sad. Because, you know, when you think about holidays, you think about family, you think about friends, and everybody's getting ready for, let's say, Thanksgiving. and then one of your relatives, somebody you love, dies right before that holiday, and you think, oh man, they died right before Thanksgiving, they died right before Christmas, they died right before New Year's, you know. It's 2019, and here we were about to see 2020, and they died right before that. Life is so precious and fragile. We don't know if we're going to be here. Even like the ones of us, we're here right now, and we're seeing each other, and then later on today, one of us may not be here. You know? That's what's so sad about it. So Job recognizes his purpose. Okay, you have a scientist working on an experiment. And they have a purpose. They're trying to get that experiment accomplished. But they die before they get it accomplished. You got somebody that's about to cook a wonderful New Year's meal. And they're preparing for that beautiful meal. But they die before they're able to do that meal. Somebody working on a poem. A poet is writing a poem or a piece of music. Or there's somebody that's ready to teach a class, you know. There's always unfinished business. What does that mean? As many people that die in this world all the time, that's a person that was planning on doing something, planning on accomplishing something, was in the middle of doing something, right? And once you die, boom, that's it. Everything that you planned on doing or you were planning on doing, it stops at that moment. It doesn't continue. It's gone forever. You'll never be able to do it again. And so he's saying how many unfinished plans are terminated every day. And some of the examples were the farmer. You have a farmer out there farming, leaves his plow. And then you have the lawyer, you know, that's going to prepare a case unfinished. A mechanic's doing mechanical work. That work is unfinished. A book, somebody's writing, Arthur's writing a book, unfinished. By death, soon all your plans, mine, will be terminated forever. We're only going to live in this physical realm once. That's it. Then it's the spiritual after that, right? In conclusion, verses of this chapter and the rest of the chapters here through 16, Job clearly contemplates death. But there is no hint of disrespect for God. See, that's the key. Even though Job is going through all of this, even though he's expecting death, he's not accusing God. He's not blaming God. He's not cursing God, right? And so there is a note of acceptance and confidence throughout the passage. His confidence is he knows if he dies, you know, he's going to be with God. But, you know, this is in the Old Testament before. In the New Testament, you understand, when the apostles tell us that it's great to be absent in the body, but what? Present the Lord, right? So we knew that as Christians, we know that because we have the New Testament, but he didn't have that, but he had the Spirit that told him that. But there is no hint of a disrespect of God. There is a note of his acceptance throughout the passage, despite his perplexity and suffering. What is that? He didn't understand. He had no idea. It's like, God, I know this is from you. I don't know why. But I'm not going to blame you, and I'm just going to worship you. You know, I'm just going to continue to follow you, and that's what we have to do. That's the key, is even when all these bad things continue to happen to us, even if we get on our knees and we're praying, God, please deliver me from what? This pain, this suffering, my situation that I'm in, my finances, whatever it is, and it seems like God has a deaf ear, a blind eye to your suffering. The suffering may be for greater purposes that we don't understand. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's punishing you for being evil. Okay, that doesn't mean that. Because we know that there's evil people that are living very well. Okay? They're not suffering at all. They wake up smiling every day, go to bed smiling. Okay? But they're some of the most evilest people on this planet. All right, so we know that's not the way God works. He says, I allow the rain to fall on the just as well as the unjust. Exactly. That's how God works. So there's, in the conclusion of the verses of this chapter, he's contemplated death. He's no disrespect for God. He has confidence. despite his perplexity and of suffering, that means he doesn't understand why, one finds this growing sense that all is not as it seems, and that one day, at another time, another place, he'll be vindicated. So with him, he's looking at the end, I'll be vindicated. Now, he didn't know that God was going to vindicate him in this present day, right? He was going to, we'll find that out later on, that he'll be rewarded. He'll have twice as much riches as he had financially. He'll have, his kids are going to be even better. So he has another 100 years of life. He lived like 200 years. And so once there is rest in the dust, we understand, where then is my hope? Shall we descend together into the dust? My hope is in the grave. So it's almost like saying, I guess things ain't going to be better for me on this earth until I die. At least as a Christian, if I die, I know where I'm going, right? Haven't we got to that point? It's like, man, I've been praying for a change in my life on this earth for things to get better. What's going on, my brother? Good to see you here. And we've been, you know, you pray for a change, but that change seems like it never comes. But then, let's say if I was not a Christian, I didn't believe in God whatsoever, this was it. This was my whole world. And everything really was horrible about my existence. Wow, what do I have to look forward to? Just to die, right? The grave, I would look at the grave as the end of my torment here on this earth, man. I just want to die. But that's a person that thinks that when you die physically, that's it. They don't think about the soul. The soul has to go somewhere, right? The soul keeps going on. The body may stop, but the soul continues. So that's not exactly a solution. Then a lot of people committing suicide, that's the saddest thing for me when I see people commit suicide, because they don't understand it is not the end. It is merely the beginning of eternal life. It's easier to deal with it in this little temporary blink of an eye life we have here in the physical. Deal with this, trust me, it's easier than to be not prepared. Because when the Bible says if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. And that right there is the scariest thing. It's one of those scriptures, when you read it, it really makes an impact. If you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. Okay, so we don't want to do that. All right, that concludes chapter 17 of Job, and we'll do chapter 18 next week if the good Lord says the same. At this point, we'll take either questions or comments.
I was thinking, if you die in your sins, you know, and you haven't come to the Lord in the accepted way, you're not going to be in the light. So if you're going to try to keep on working, what you're doing when you're working for the devil, you ain't going to have no light for work. You'll be in the dark.
We'll have the light. That's right. Can't work in the darkness, right?
So, suicide could be like another form of blasphemy, right?
See, people used to say they say blasphemy is the unforgivable sin, you know, not really understanding what blasphemy is. And they think if you curse God, then that's it. You know, there's no, but it has to do with being a firsthand witness of the workings of the Holy Spirit. We're going to conclude now with firsthand witness of the working of the Holy Spirit and denying that. And so you have to be there in person to see it and then deny it. But when it comes to suicide, suicide is what? If you commit suicide, what did you just do to yourself? You killed yourself. Okay, it's death. And then did you have a chance to repent of that sin? Am I going to judge and say that person is going to, all people that commit suicide is going to go to hell? I would never say that. I don't know what state of mind they were in. I'm going to let the judge, Jesus Christ, do his job as the judge. I'm going to leave that one alone. Only say to me, that's the saddest thing. I hate that. I'm sorry, we do not have any more time. We're going to have to conclude. But may God add a blessing to the study of his, the study of Job chapter 17 and the reading and the hearing of his word. God bless you.